We're going to be looking at Job 9 in a moment, but I'd like to read Lord's Day 5 of the Heidelberg Catechism first and make a connection between the two. So in Lord's Day 5, we'll talk about this so we know what this means in a minute, but the question is asked, according to God's righteousness, according to God's righteous judgment, we deserve punishment, both in this world and forever after. How then can we escape this punishment and return to his favor? We answer that God requires that his justice be satisfied. Therefore, the claims of his justice must be paid in full, either by ourselves or by another. Then the question, can we pay this debt ourselves? Certainly not. Actually, we increase our debt every day. Can another creature, any at all, pay this debt for us? No. To begin with, God will not punish another creature for man's guilt. And besides, no mere creature can bear the weight of God's eternal anger against sin and release others from it. What kind of mediator and deliverer should we look for then? He must be truly human and truly righteous, and yet more powerful than all creatures. That is, he must be also true God. Now we're going to read also Job chapter 9. Now before I begin in chapter 9, I want to just call your attention to chapter 8, verse 20, where Bildad says to Job, "Behold, God will not reject a blameless man, nor take the hand of evildoers." Now that's ultimately true. That's one of the reasons we have a hard time understanding what's going on here. A lot of what the three friends say is true. It's just misappropriated, it's misunderstood, it's misapplied. And so it's false. It's false to be understood, these truths, and so in Job's pain and loss, they are tormentors instead of helpers. That's what's going on. We're going to read Job's answer in chapter 9. "Then Job answered and said, 'Truly, I know that it is so. But how can a man be in the right before God? If one wished to contend with him, one could not answer him once in a thousand times. He is wise in heart and mighty in strength, who has hardened himself against him and succeeded. He who removes mountains and they know it not, when he overturns them in his anger, who shakes the earth out of its place and its pillars tremble, who commands the sun and it does not rise, who seals up the stars, who alone stretched out the heavens and trampled the waves of the sea, who made the Bear and the Orion, the Pleiades, and the Chamber of the South, who does great things beyond searching out and marvelous things beyond number. Behold, he passes me by and I see him not. He moves on, but I do not perceive him. Behold, he snatches away, and who can turn him back? Who will say to him, what are you doing? God will not turn back his anger. Beneath him bowed the helpers of Rahab. How then can I answer him, choosing my words with him? Though I am right, I cannot answer him. I must appeal for mercy to my accuser. If I summoned him and he answered me, I would not believe that he was listening to my voice. For he crushes me with a tempest and multiplies my wounds without cause. He will not let me get a breath. He fills me with bitterness. If it is a contest of strength, behold, he's mighty. If it is a matter of justice, who can summon him? Though I'm in the right, my own mouth would condemn me. Though I'm blameless, he would prove me perverse. I am blameless. I regard not myself. I loathe my life. It is all one. Therefore I say, he destroys both the blameless and the wicked. When disaster brings sudden death, he mocks at the calamity of the innocent. The earth is given into the hand of the wicked. He covers the faces of its judges. If it is not he, who is it? My days are swifter than a runner. They flee away. They see no good. They go by like skiffs of reed, like an eagle swooping on the prey. If I say I'll forget my complaint, I'll put off my sad face, and I'll be of good cheer, I become afraid of all my suffering, for I know you will not hold me innocent. I shall be condemned. Why then do I labor in vain? If I wash myself with snow and cleanse my hands with lye, you will plunge me into a pit, and my own clothes will abhor me. For he is not a man as I am, that I might answer him, that we should come to trial together. And this is especially what we're giving attention to. There is no arbiter between us. The translation issue here, many translations have it written differently. They have, if only there were someone between us. And pretty much all commentators recognize that's the force of it. He's crying out for someone. But as he's doing that, he's saying, there's no one between us who might lay his hands on his boat. Let him take his rod away from me, and let not dread of him terrify me. And then I would speak without fear of him, for I'm not so in myself. Shall we pray? Lord God, you are God. You are the God of heaven and earth, before all things, through all things, from everlasting to everlasting. You are God. You are holy, and you are just. But, O Lord, we thank you that you are also loving and merciful. Help us to understand these things. And help us to cling to your love in the Lord Jesus Christ. For we know that he is our hope. In Jesus' name, amen. It is on. Are we getting too much feedback? I can try to use the other mic. Okay. Okay. This is an incredible truth that we are looking at today. And may the Lord bless the preaching and hearing of his word. Beloved, you know, we're looking at the catechism again, and if you remember, I want to just give a couple words about the structure again. You remember that we talked about the Heidelberg Catechism. It's divided up into three sections. After the introductory question, the first questions are about our sin and our need. You got to establish that first. Why would you look to Jesus if you didn't know why? So the first section is about our sin and our need. The second is about the way of salvation, and that's like half the catechism. The way of salvation. And then the third is about serving God in thanksgiving. And we often divide this up like sin, salvation, service. Really cool, right? Guilt, grace, gratitude. Just as good. Okay, now when we look at Lord's Day 5 of the Catechism, we see that Lord's Day is the first turning point. Remember that there's 129 questions in the Catechism, questions and answers, and they're all divided up in roughly in thematic order and in size, roughly in size, so that they're divided up into 52 sections, one for each Lord's Day, one for each Sunday, so that through the whole year, the minister can preach on one and go through the whole in a whole year, or families can study and memorize for a whole year, and so on. So that's the organization of it. And that's why we call this the fifth Lord's Day. And it begins the section marked as the way of salvation. Now, what it really asks is this: how then can we be saved? Given what we've said so far, if that is true, which it is, how then can we be saved? If everything we've said in the first four sets of questions and answers is true, what hope is there? It sounds like we're doomed. We're all going to hell. How can we not be? Who or what could possibly save us? We have all sinned grievously against God and neighbor with our tongues, with our hands, with our selfishness, with our pride, with our anger, with our disobedience to the authorities that God has established. And if you think there's one of these that you haven't sinned against, we'll talk after the service. It's Our children are born with the root of that sin in their hearts. And God says, the soul that sins must die. The soul that sins must die. And He is just. And if He says death and eternal separation from Him is the necessary punishment, then it's an absolutely necessary punishment. There is an eternal debt that must be paid. Thus says the Lord. And so the Catechism calls us to ask the question, how then can we be saved? If we deserve eternal punishment for sin and God is just and demands that the cost be paid, how can we be saved? Can we do it ourselves? Not a chance. Who of us can pay an eternal debt? If you owed $1 billion, could you pay it? That's nothing compared to the debt of sin against God. That's hard to believe, isn't it? The debt of my sin against God is that big? I've actually been a pretty decent fella. Well, yeah, I know there was that one time, but you know, I paid for that twice over, actually. Actually, God says you have not paid one penny. Jesus says in Luke 17:10, if you have done everything that you were required from start to finish, you've only done what was required of you. You should say, I'm an unworthy servant, I've only done my duty. Now, if you have done everything, that's a pretty big if all by itself, so. Well, okay. Could some other creature or creatures pay the debt for me? Could they pay the price for me with their lives? But again, how can a finite creature pay an infinite debt? How could a finite number of creatures pay an infinite debt? Hosea 6:6. How shall I come before the Lord? Shall I come with burnt offerings, with calves a year old, with thousands of rams, with rivers of oil? Shall I give the firstborn, my firstborn, for my transgression? Would that satisfy the wrath of God against sin? And the answer is not. Humble yourselves before God. Do justice. Love mercy. What he's saying is quit trying to clean yourself up and pay your debt. You can't do it. Look where it's got to be found. And give thanks to God and humble yourself before Him. That's the answer. You're asking the wrong question. You're looking the wrong way. You can't pay, and neither can any other creature. Well, okay, maybe I understand what you're saying, but what about if an angel offered to pay for my sin? A really big angel, like the biggest angel, the first one, all alone, powerful. What if he would do it? What about if he was born a man and still remained this powerful angel? Could he do it? We'll talk more about that. No. No closer. Everything created is finite and limited. It's limited in size, in power, in knowledge, in every perfection. It's held in life only by the power of God. So how could such a thing pay for my sin, which God says deserves eternal punishment? So we're still where we started. So how then can we be saved?
Now that's how we're trying to tie into the book of Job, and especially at the end of chapter 9. The cry of Job at the end of chapter 9 is so powerful that it reaches across 4,000 years of history and has lost nothing of its power. It has lost nothing of its anguish, despair, misery. He has lost everything. And it speaks of judgment. His friends are saying, Job, think about it. You're being rejected by God. There's sin in your life. You've got to deal with something. If you fix it up, it'll go well with you. Isn't that the way God works? Job knows his friends are wrong. But how can he confront God and ask him a thing or two? This has never worked out well for anyone. And so our theme is his cry before God, before the God that he cannot see. If only there were someone. There were someone. And we're going to look first at the source of the cry, and then secondly at the only possibility. So what is the source then of that cry of Job? If only there were someone. Now we have to reflect carefully on what brought Job to the point of uttering this cry for help. It's not as clear and easy as you might think. We think, well, come on, it's not that hard. Look at his situation. He was a rich guy, he was healthy, he had a great family, everything was going wonderful. And he lost it all. His sheep died. His camel died. No, his camels. Everything died. His children died. Every one of them. And if that wasn't enough, he lost his health. He was sitting in a pile of ashes scraping his skin, trying to get the maggots off. Well, that'd bring us to cry out to God for help. We understand. It's easy to understand. You know, you might think that the health is not as big a deal as losing your family. In some ways it's not. But actually, when your health is targeted and you're in pain and suffering physically, it has a huge impact on your spiritual life. And you will cry out to God anew. You will. We haven't even understood the problem yet. All that was hard enough. But what was Job's real struggle? What led to this cry? It's because all of this together left him to ask, what's going on? Where is God? Why has this happened? Are they right? No, they're not right. They're wrong. Now his first thought when the trouble came is, the Lord gives, the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. But then his friends come along. They're not bad friends. Someone said recently he had read that they were bad friends. I don't think so. In some ways, sure. In terms of a lack of understanding, sure. But they sat with Job for 7 days before they said a word. And in the end, God told Job to pray for them so that they'd be forgiven. These were believers. They were brothers in the Lord. But their misunderstanding actually made them tools in the hands of Satan. They were like Satan come to torment Job. And we should not be surprised by a statement like that. Just take a look at Peter in Matthew 16. Who do men say that I am? Peter finally says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus says to him, blessed are you, Simon Barjona. Flesh and blood not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you're Peter, and on this rock I'm going to build my church. 2 verses later, get behind me, Satan! To Peter. This is not strange. This is not unheard of in the Bible. So what did these believing friends say? How did Satan attack Job through them? Well, at first they gently probed for hidden sin that caused this disaster to come upon him.
Perhaps you've done this. Maybe you did that. And then when Job resisted and held on to his integrity, he said, no, that's not what's going on. Then they became indignant and they started defending God's justice and beginning to accuse Job of all kinds of stuff that they simply assumed he must have done. They argued, it's simple. God blesses you. God blesses the righteous. You're no longer being blessed. You're no longer righteous. Like, the logic is foolproof. Seems. Now, we might look at that, and I hope we do, with some knowledge from the New Testament. And we might say, well, is that so? What about Hebrews 11? You know, the long list of heroes of faith, and they start with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Moses and all the prophets, and they're all going boom, 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 conquering kingdoms for the Lord. And then we get to the last few verses where it says, and some of them were killed. Some of them were sawn in two for the name of the Lord. Some of them wandered about sheepskins and goatskins and lived in holes in the ground in the mountains because of the name of the Lord. They were not blessed like the rest, and as far as they could see, they conquered no kingdoms. Heroes of faith. That's true too. Now they, even Job's friends, should have known that. It's not only New Testament. Look at the line of Cain. Cain was the line of sin in the world. He was the most prosperous in that early day. He built cities. He got iron out of the hills. He made musical instruments. Lamech, in that line, got two wives. Read it in that context. He was really blessed. He was not the righteous. Obviously, God blesses the wicked. For a while. What we want to think about in all of this is what's going on. And we want to see that God so often uses trouble in our lives. He uses afflictions. He uses sickness. He uses poverty in our lives. And fears of the same. Why? Because He wants us to seek Him in truth. He wants us to grow in understanding, in faith. He wants us truly to rest in Him. It's so easy to think we're resting in God when I've got a nice house, a nice car, a great bed, a good family, everything's going good. I can think I'm trusting in God like you wouldn't believe until trouble comes. And then we'll see. Now God, in His mercy, uses this not to just let us see, but to work us out, make us strong. But you got to know that. I just started reading Stuart Alexander's part in a book by Rabbi Zacharias. And Stuart Alexander was writing about the role of doubt and persecution and trouble in spiritual transformation. And his argument is that trouble, doubting, wrestling with God will do more in your life to draw you to seek Him and find Him and be real in faith than all the kinds of blessings you can imagine. Now, great loss in earthly life can cause that doubt. It often will. It'll often have us thinking, what have I done? What have I done? Why was this needed? You know, Stuart Alexander, you know why he was imprisoned? He was bringing Bibles across the Iron Curtain into Czechoslovakia. And he was caught. And he was imprisoned and interrogated for days. And he had not been taught how to understand that. He's saying, where are you, God? This is not what I was told would happen. I expected you to let me go 2 days ago. A long time ago. What's going on? He says that was the most formative time in his whole life.
So Satan uses loss and trouble to create doubt and struggle to try to destroy us. He accuses, and I can hear him laughing in glee. Sinner thee, every one of you. But I can also hear God in heaven laughing. Don't worry. I'm going to use this to make you like me. And it's not an easy and not usually a quick transformation. It will have us crying out to God, not even sure of Him. Sometimes to what seems like the void above us. It'll have us crying out, if only there was someone. When you think of it, we just can't help sensing when trouble really comes that God is against us. It'd be interesting to talk with you and see if maybe you've never had that kind of trouble. I haven't escaped it. I've wondered, have I sinned against you in ways that has cost me your favor? And people will say it to you. If you're in trouble, they will say to you today, you're lacking faith. If you just believed a little stronger, or maybe there's sin in your life. Well-meaning people. We need to say, get behind me, Satan. Whether we say it that way to them or not, that's what we need to say. But instead, we ourselves are so often tormented. Maybe they're right. Oh, my helper, I need someone. So, what's going on? Well, God is at work in us and He's making the faith real. He is making it existential. And if that's a big word, just think it. Just He's making it real in your life. He's making it part of your daily existence. He's giving you a deeper understanding. We start to know ourselves in truth. We start to know our needs. For so long we can think of ourselves as pretty decent people. Because we're comparing ourselves with others. We always do it. We think we're pretty decent people. Better than lots of people. But suddenly, we stop comparing ourselves to other people. And we start to know God. And we see ourselves and our sin in the light of His holiness. And we start to think about the human condition. We start to look at this whacked out world, everything that's going on, accusations arise, and we fall to our knees. And we wrestle for hope. And I want you to know that God, in the middle of this furnace, God holds you. He is the one who's holding you. And in His fatherly care, He is making the faith live in you. And if you think this is strange, just read your Bible. Why did Abraham wait 25 years for the son of the promise? Any idea? Why did Isaac wait so long for children and not receive the land that was promised to his father? Why did Jacob struggle so hard with the angel of the Lord at the Jabbok? God, you promised! Looks like I'm dead. God, you promised! Why did Moses spend 40 years in the desert keeping sheep? Why did Elijah flee and lie under the broom tree and ask God to take his life, saying, God, I'm no better than my fathers, take my life. God had a purpose with each one. Everyone is being called in struggle and loss, in doubt and fear, in desire unanswered, much more than in health and riches. We're being called to ask the question, is there not someone? And I'll ask you a question. Have you not asked that question in some manner? I mean, not as if you don't know, because you've been taught since you were a child. But have you not cried out for that someone? Seeing your sin, seeing your need, recognizing the grace of God, that that's the only answer. were talking about the Ten Commandments recently, and we'll talk a little bit about that tonight. Ten Commandments, they're good, they're holy, and they teach us to show our love for God. But without someone, they will kill you. They will crush you. The opposite of what is forbidden is commanded. Where does that stop? It doesn't. The command names the worst of 100 ways to sin. How can I handle that? The command is spiritual. If you lust, you lose. Unless there's some. So how often are you on your knees seeking the face of God? That's a serious question. How often are you on your knees seeking the face of God? You think you don't need to because you're in Jesus? You think that that's just pietistic pessimism? Do you even know Jesus? Your knees are for thanksgiving too. And Jesus said, forgive us this day, our day, forgive us as we have forgiven those who sin against us. But it is a daily thing. That's what I was trying to get at. It's a daily thing. And what about the world scene? The church scene? Does that bring you to heartfelt personal prayer? Personal confession and pleading? Do you call out for the one that God has given for the life of the world and the life of the church? Do you call out personally? I hear people pray sometimes. Well, it's not my doing. I'm praying for the repentance of those bad people. You've got to read the prayers of Ezra and Nehemiah. They come back to the people at Jerusalem. They see the sin all around. And what do they say? Lord, forgive them! No, he says, God, forgive us. Look what we've done. He's totally buying it. It's our sin. And he's making it personal. And children, I know it's sometimes hard to listen as long as we do here. You got to work at it. You grow in it. Your parents can pinch you sometimes. It's okay. I won't tell you what they did to me. But you know, children, we need to come to know this too. Every one of us. We all, you know, it starts early that we learn a few things of these. You know, you do something wrong, you get a spanking. And God wants you to know that He's a Father, He watches over us, and He disciplines us. That's all true. But we need to come to know, too, that we fall far short of God's glorious law, all of us, and our hope is only that God has provided someone to stand in our place. Someone to take the punishment we deserved. Because it's deadly. Someone who can make peace between man and God and put true laughter and hope in us and eternal joy. And that's what we want to do yet. We want to look at a few things about who that might be. Who could do that for us? Who could that someone be? The Catechism, like this word from Job, urges us, compels us to look to Jesus. The Catechism says, we know that we are indebted to God because of sin. Can we pay this debt? No. Actually, we increase it every day. Can another creature do it for us? No. Man sinned, man has to pay. And anyway, no creature can pay an eternal debt. And doesn't Job say exactly the same thing? Doesn't he point in exactly the same direction? What was Job's cry? I only mentioned part of it. If only there were someone who could lay his hand on both of us. Someone who could lay his hand on God and on us. And make peace between us. Someone
in that way to take the rod of God against away from us, so that the dread of Him would not terrify us. As I said, that's the meaning, regardless of your translation, that's the meaning. If only there were someone. Someone to lay his hands on God and us? Who? What could do that? Lay his hand on me, that's easy enough. I can think of a couple of guys out here who could do it. I'd spin a lot of dirt, but I wouldn't be going anywhere. That's not so hard. But who's going to lay his hand on God? Do you see it? Only God can hold himself back. No creature can tell him what to do. There's none more powerful than he. And so Job has already given up on himself being able to confront God. Verse 1, he says, "How can a man be right before God? If you wish to contend with him, you could not answer him 1 out of 1,000 times." In other words, God could point out 1,000 sins in your life and you would not have one answer for any of them. Who has ever tried to justify himself before God and succeeded? But Job is sure that trouble has not come upon him because he has sinned, you know, in rebellion and unbelief more greatly than others. He rejects the accusation of his friends. He knows the accusations are satanic. And yet he knows too that man cannot confront God. If he washed himself with snow, if he cleansed his hands with lye, God would just plunge me right back into the slime pit. My own clothes would disown me. And he's not saying that God is unjust. He's saying if I try to wash myself and stand in front of God in that way, he will throw me back into the pig manure lagoon so that I know something once. And trying to wash myself, I might as well be using that pig manure. Because I'm only going to make myself dirtier in God's eyes, in truth. Romans 7, Paul says the same thing. If it comes to depending on himself, he finds that the very things he wants to do, he does not do. The things he wants to avoid, he falls into doing. The only hope he has is quit looking at himself and trying to do the Pharisaic thing and start walking humbly and in thanksgiving, following the Spirit of Jesus. It's the only thing he's got. That's his hope. You know, we could say, I'm sorry, I'll never do it again. Yeah, and then 2 minutes later we walk beside the lion's den and we fall back into the pit. Okay, can any other creature do this then? Any other creature? We already pointed out in the introduction that it must be a man, not an animal. It says in Hebrews, the blood of bulls and goats can't take away the sin of man. Thousands of them. I mean, they already belong to God. So he must be man, not animal. But Psalm 49 says, the ransom for a life is costly. No payment is ever enough. No man can pay the ransom for another man. Not a mere man. So what then? Well, what about an angel? Like I said, an angel who became a man. Really, really, really powerful angel. First angel ever made. More powerful than any other angel. And that's what I wanted to say. Those who call themselves Jehovah's Witnesses today, they can be nice people, and I've met a couple of very nice ones. When I met them and talked with them, I thought, wow, if only you believed in Jesus, you'd be elders in this church. Now, not all are like that, but some are. Wonderful people. But they're fundamentally mistaken. They do not know a Savior. They do not know the someone who can save us. They're still asking the question. At least I pray they will. That won't work. God himself reveals in the Bible it won't work. Job asks, who is going to put his hand on God? Who is going to speak to God and hold him back? Can an angel be greater than God? Can God create a being greater than he is? You know, it's a good thing to think about. It's just a logical impossibility. Did you ever ask yourself if God can make a rock too big for himself to lift? not a problem of power, it's just a logical problem. God doesn't make an angel that's big enough to put a hand on God. Can't. It's a logical problem. Can't be done. God is God. Only God can withhold Himself. Only He can send one who could be that someone. God Himself saying peace. Who can make peace between us and God? Only God can. Our sin is first of all against Him, and only He has the power and the love to cover and to forgive. And the eternal Son became man, born of the Virgin. God's justice and mercy meet at the suffering and death of Jesus on the cross, paying the eternal debt for sin for all those who are in Him. He sent His own eternal Son. He came willingly, and He paid the price that no one and nothing else could. So there is someone, but only one. And you must put your faith in Him and trust Him and put doubts away. And when struggles come, know that God is at work in you, making you like Him in faith. Amen.